The privilege is mine this week of speaking to you about what I want you to know about the Bible. I really find your theme intriguing. What I want you to know, or perhaps put another way, what I want to tell you about, and then just fill in the blank. And the subject that I've been assigned is what I want you to know, or what I want to tell you about the Bible, the Word of God. Let's take our Bibles and open them together to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 beginning. 2 Timothy 3:15, and we'll read a few of these verses together. Here the Apostle Paul has come to the sunset period of his life. As one reads the entirety of the 2 Timothy epistle, he finds that the entire tone or tenor of this letter is totally different from other earlier prison epistles, but books such as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The reason for this difference in tone or tenor of the epistle is because those other four books were written during the time known better as Paul's first Roman imprisonment. We read about this in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. And basically, from what we derive in that chapter, his first Roman imprisonment would be described in terms today as basically house arrest. For some two whole years, Paul was a prisoner in Rome under house arrest, but he enjoyed a great deal of benefits, or of liberties, if you will. Namely, that he could receive all visitors, and that for those 2 years, he dwelt in his own hired house and was able to preach and to teach the gospel unto all that came unto him. But now this is different. 2 Timothy was not written during his first Roman imprisonment, circa AD 62-63. But rather, it was written about 5 or so years later, in all likelihood, around AD 68. And every available indication that we have suggests that this time he's not under house arrest. He might very well, in fact, have been in the Mamertine dungeon, that infamous dungeon in the ancient imperial city of Rome. And also, as he wrote those earlier epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, there are words or sentiments expressing his anticipation of a release. Not so in this book. Not in 2 Timothy. We don't read of any anticipation per se of a release. Instead, in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered." The Greek suggests there his life poured out, as it were, a libation or a drink offering. "For I am now ready to be poured out, and the time of my departure, my decease, my death is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. And so in the book of 2 Timothy, we really have treasured for us, or preserved for us, the last words of a dying man. Faithful Paul, who will soon be a martyr, as tradition tells us, for the cause of Christ. And now in chapter 3 and verse 15, I want you to notice with me what he tells his protege. The one whom in many respects, or to whom in many respects, Paul is going to pass the torch. His protege, younger Timothy. He says, chapter 3 and verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or complete, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And let's not stop there. Go into chapter 4. He says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come," verse 3, "when they will not endure sound doctrine, But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Here in this section of these last words of a dying man, the faithful, stalwart Apostle Paul to his younger protege Timothy, brothers and sisters, we learn so much about the Bible. We learn so much about this treasured possession that I hold in my hand and that you have resting in your laps. This is the Word of God. And I want us to learn some several lessons, depending on how time permits, concerning the Bible. First of all, by way of introduction, I want us to notice three or four terms that are used in this passage from 3:15 all the way down through 4:4, all of which mean the Bible. First of all, notice in chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16 as well that the terms Holy Scriptures and Scripture is used. Now, the word Scripture is translated from the Greek word graphē, which indicates a writing, a written document. But Donker also points out that this written document is never used in the Bible except of inspired documents. The graphē, the divine documents, but even further, inherent in this word, as we pointed out, is the idea of something being written. And so here in chapter 3 and verse 15, when he refers to the Holy Scriptures, verse 16, when he says all Scripture, he's not only referring to a divine document, but he's referring to a divine document that has been written down and preserved for posterity's sake. How weak and impotent a God we would serve if He only revealed His will for one generation. If He only revealed His Word for one generation, failing to have it written down, documented, and recorded, and preserved for future generations to come. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? But I'm so thankful to stand before you tonight and to tell you that the Bible is Scripture. It is a divine document written down by God. Written down by God through those human instruments whom He chose by way of revelation and inspiration. This is Scripture, friends. But then move down with me into chapter 4 and verse 2. There's a second term. The Bible is not only Scripture, but the Bible is sometimes referred to simply as the Word. Notice in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he doesn't say preach Scripture, even though he could have said that, and even though he said the equivalent of that, but here he uses a different term. He says preach the Word, ton logon in the Greek. Now this tonight, regarding our discussion, this may be perhaps the most important designation. Now all three of them are terribly important, but regarding the religious climate in which you and I live today, the fact that God's Scripture is called the Word, ton logon, is important because see, inherent in that word logon is the idea, number one, that God's revelation is verbal. That is, consisting of words. And because it is verbal, consisting of words, it's also rational. Keep in mind that logon is closely akin to logikos, another Greek word, from which we derive our term logic. Logical, rational. And so the Scripture, the Bible, is verbal, it's written in the form of words, it's rational, logical, it can be understood, and therefore, number three, it's intelligible. My, think how that contrasts with this notion out in the denominational world that Christianity is mystical. That Christianity is better felt than told, as some would have us to believe. No, I differ. I beg to differ with that. The Word of God is verbal, rational, and intelligible. God would have us to approach this book for the sake of understanding as we would any other book. If you want to understand a mathematics or a science textbook, you approach it logically, reasonably, intelligibly. It's words. Words to be read, to be contemplated, and to be understood. And folks, that's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, he said, "Come now and let us reason together." Christianity is not some kind of mystical hoodoo experience. Christianity is rational, it's logical, it's intelligible. It's recorded and documented right here in the Word. But then number three, I want you to move down to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4, the final verse we read in our text. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. The Bible is Scripture, number one, yes. The Bible is the Word, yes, number two. But number three, the Bible is the truth. Now, I love this designation. And this designation also is very, very pertinent to our day and time. The truth stands in opposition to that which is lacking in substance, lacking in reality. It's interesting that in this self-same verse, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4, we see the contrast to the truth. It's identified in the King James as fables. Fables. I believe the English Standard Version translates the word myth, and that's the better translation of mutheos in the Greek tongue, myths. Folks, the Bible is not a myth. The Bible is not a book of fables. It's not a book of old wives' tales. This is truth. If you want to know how things actually are, if you want to know how things really are in the grand order and in the grand scheme of things, you go to the Bible. The Bible tells us where we came from. The Bible tells us why we're here. And yes, friends, you had better believe it. The Bible tells us where we're going. And it's truth, it's reality, it's substance. And Paul's urging Timothy, he says, Timothy, you preach the Word, you preach the Word, you preach the Word, because the time is swiftly coming when people don't want to hear the Word. They're going to turn away their ears from the Word of God and choose instead of truth and instead of substance and reality, they're going to choose mythological fables, stories, untrue, fictitious stories made up by men. Three designations here in our text regarding the Bible. Now, let's learn some lessons, some practical lessons. And these are things that I want you to know about the Bible. Many of these I know that you're well familiar with, but maybe some perhaps you have not thought about, at least perhaps not in a while. Number one, I want you to know that the Bible is God-breathed. God-breathed. This is the golden text, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. I suppose all studies of biblical inspiration begin and end right here at this benchmark passage. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture, all of the divine documents, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Given by inspiration of God, that translates from a term which literally means God breathed. I like the way some translations word verse 16. I believe especially once again the ESV, the English Standard Version, may word it to the effect breathed out by God. Quite literal, yet quite appropriate. Now obviously this is the employment of anthropomorphism. A literary tool where God, deity, is assigned a human characteristic. God doesn't breathe, literally, but people breathe. And so to put it in anthropomorphic terms, the Scriptures, God's Word, is breathed out by God. Friends, the emphasis is not on the manner of breathing. The emphasis is on the origination of the Word. By virtue of the fact that it is breathed out by God, that means it's not concocted in the minds of men. Peter echoes that in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 when he says, knowing this first, or verse 20 rather, knowing this first that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, better understood, it's not of any private origination. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Men like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, they didn't just sit around and decide, you know, I'm going to write this. I think my prophetic book needs to include this or that. No. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, literally, as they were borne along or guided by the Holy Ghost. It was God breathed. God miraculously, by means of revelation and inspiration, God put His words, and we're going to emphasize that term, words. God put His words into the minds of His inspired men, and the Holy Spirit saw to it that those words were recorded accurately, even at the discretion of the writer's own vocabulary, and yet still accurately conveying God's revelation. All Scripture is God-breathed. We're familiar with this verse. Let me tell you one with which our minds are not quite so familiar, perhaps, when it comes to inspiration. I know that I commonly don't go to this passage, but we need to. In Matthew chapter 4, you will remember how that Jesus was being tempted by the adversary. And the devil comes to him, and as ruthless as the devil is, he comes out perhaps with maybe the most tempting of these three seductions first. Here's a man that's medically near the point of death. You can only go about 6 weeks, or actually at 6 weeks of starvation or fasting, you're at a critical point medically. Well, Jesus is right on that threshold. He's 40 days into this. 6 weeks is 42. And so Satan comes to a very, very hungry man, and he says, command that these stones be made bread. How did Jesus respond? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, and that's important, but even more important, that proceedeth out of, ek is the Greek idea, out of the mouth of God. Jesus' response to the devil was, yes, I'm critically hungry, but I have a greater concern than mere food. There are things in life more important than the physical. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Friends, if every scripture has proceeded out of the mouth of God, it's of divine origination. Then this is not something comparable to the works of Shakespeare or Twain. As one person put it in the famous line of a movie, even Shakespeare has his superior. Truly he does. These are not the words of men. This is the Word of God. Down to the very words? Yes, the very words. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And the ASV supplies spiritual things with spiritual words. Now someone says, well, how did God do that? I don't exactly know how God did that. But somehow, someway, God was able to use each individual penman, using His own vocabulary, the words at His own disposal as a human being, and yet so use those words, so use that style or that vocabulary, so as to articulate and record accurately God's revealed will. What do I want you to know about the Bible? I want you to know that the Bible is divine in origin. This is not just another book. It never will be. When the world is on fire, the Word of God will stand. Number two, because this is of divine origin, also in this text, specifically verses 16 and 17, the Word of God is all sufficient. I want you to think about this. How much damage would God be doing if He revealed only enough of His will to mankind, that mankind, without any further assistance, without any further illumination, only can mess it up? Think about how dangerous that would be. Imagine a God that would reveal His Word or His will, but to do so in such a way, whether in incomplete form or maybe a non-understandable form, to where without some kind of further illumination, as Calvinism attests, man can't really understand it. Folks, that's not logical. I mean, really. A God who's going to go to the, quote, trouble, and for an omnipotent being, nothing is troublesome. But here, speaking accommodatively, for a God who's going to go to the trouble of revealing His Word to mankind, I've got news for you. He's going to reveal it in such a way that it is sufficient. It doesn't cause more problems than it solves. It doesn't. Go back to the text, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Notice, and instead of being troublesome, instead of being problematic, the Bible says it's profitable. That word means beneficial. It means helpful. It is profitable for four specific things, if you want to speak categorically. It's beneficial, number one, for doctrine. That's teaching. Sound, wholesome teaching. The things that you and I need to know. You know, I know we're living in time and space, but folks, there's just some things you and I need to know about eternity. In fact, there's a lot of things we really need to know about eternity, and specifically about making preparation for eternity. Doctrine. What are we taught? Number two, for reproof. Now, reproof here is the idea of convicting one of sin, even the idea of exposing sin. Now, it's very, very interesting to me that this one is immediately followed by correction, number three. And my, there's a practical lesson in this for Cliff Goodwin and for all of you, all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Does the Word of God expose sin? Absolutely. Does the Word of God convict sin? Absolutely. Does the Word of God reprove sin? Absolutely. But number three, it does so with a view toward correction. That's number three. The Word of God is profitable for correction. Do you know this is a Greek word that was used in at least three different senses? Number one, it was used in the sense of repairing a broken statue. You had an ancient statue that maybe had suffered some breakages. This word would describe repairing that broken statue. Number two, it was also used in the sense of refurbishing a house. Renovating, building back up a fallen house or a damaged house. Do you see a trend here? And then number three, the word was also used of rebuilding an entire city. And what's the practical lesson? That as we wield this sword, Ephesians 6 and verse 17, the Word of God's a sword. As we wield this sword, we don't wield this sword with personal vendettas. We don't wield this sword reproving and convicting, number two there for reproof, convicting and reproving and exposing. We don't do that just to win arguments. We reprove with a view toward correction. And then number four, instruction in righteousness. The lamented Brother Marshall Keeble, I never had the privilege of hearing him in person, but he is famous for describing these four qualities of Scripture. For doctrine, that's what's right. For reproof, that's what's wrong. For correction, that's how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay right. And folks, if we have something right here, and we do, now no question about that, having something right here that tells us what's right, tells us what's wrong, tells us how to get right, and tells us how to stay right, very apt though concise descriptions of those four terms, this is all sufficient. We don't need to open our Bible and to pore over the Scriptures waiting for some kind of divine illumination to come upon us miraculously or mystically, somehow empowering us to understand the Scriptures. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 about verse 130, he said, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." If the entrance of God's word alone gives light, I'm not waiting for any further light. This is the light. And thankfully, I serve a God and you serve a God who is competent and capable of rendering us a revelation that we can understand. That's why in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "And be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Friends, that's in the form of a command. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, we are commanded to understand the will of the Lord. I know that God never requires anything of you or of me of which we are incapable of complying. He never does. So that tells me regarding His Word and specifically regarding those matters that pertain to salvation. Now, we're not talking about whether or not Adam had a belly button. Okay? And we're not talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh. I'm glad to tell you, you can go to heaven without knowing all the things about Adam's belly button and about Paul's thorn in the flesh. But when it comes to matters of salvation, you can understand this book. And so can I. If we're unable of understanding it mentally or intellectually, we're all right. And I'm not being silly there, but some are all right. They're safe. Not accountable before God. Number three. I want you to know about the Bible that it is of divine origin. I want you to know that it is all sufficient to meet man's spiritual needs. But number three, and this is so important, because it is all sufficient to meet man's spiritual needs, I want you to know in the third place that there is no acceptable alternative to it. There's nothing that we can come along and fill in its place. Well, I know the Bible was a good book for many centuries, Cliff. I know that. But, you know, we're facing modern times and modern problems. And as we go into the 21st century, just stop. These may be new times, but we're not dealing with a new race. Humanity is humanity, always has been. And until the trump of the Lord shall sound, always will be. People are people. And once again, what kind of God would we serve if He could only reveal and only provide a revelation that is effective for a narrow window of time? You know, it's great, it's pertinent, it's relevant for 1,000 years, but then after that you better get in your universities and you better get in your seminaries and you better start concocting something modern and relevant. Folks, we don't serve that kind of a God. The fact that God is both omniscient, He knows all things, and omnipotent, He can do all things, He has provided us a revelation that is timeless. It grows not antiquated, not in the least. It is as pertinent and as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. Therefore, nothing else can be put in its place. Now, this brings us down into chapter 4, really the last two verses, when Paul told Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust," you know what lusts are, right? This is what you desire. This is what you want. This is the way you want it. Perhaps it's more convenient for your manner of life, your lifestyle. Perhaps it better conforms to how you already are, thereby nullifying the need for you to change. It's how you want it. And so these people want the Word of God the way they want it. They want it to fit their lusts. And so after their own lust, they're going to go out, Paul says, and they're going to hand-pick or hand-select their preachers, their teachers, that tell them things they want to hear. They have itching ears. Please understand, I'm very, very thankful for the proliferation of the church as we know it in this day and time in our nation. I'm very, very thankful for every faithful, godly congregation of the Lord's people. But saying that, I also want to say this. It is a blight. It is a tragedy that in so many places, those who are bent, those who are determined to living in a fashion that is contrary to the Word of God, if they visit around long enough, and if they go to enough places, eventually they can find somebody somewhere that accepts them in their sin, that mollifies their sin, pacifies them in their sin, instead of calling sin, sin, righteousness, righteousness, and preaching the truth. It should not be that a person can just look here and there and everywhere until he finds a preacher that preaches it the way they like it. And friends, it is a condemnation of the man himself if every time he gets up in the pulpit to preach, he licks his finger and sticks it in the air to tell which way the wind's blowing. I heard the story one time, and I hope it's one of those made-up hypothetical stories. I really hope it is. But I heard the story one time about a preacher who was being somewhat interviewed for a job, and he was asked what he preached on given topics, and he said, "You know, brethren, I can preach it any way they like it." Whoa, wait a minute. That's not a positive. That's not looking too good on the resume, brother. There are no suitable alternatives to the truth. To the truth. My dad's laying up in a hospital this very night in Anniston, Alabama. Lord willing, hopefully he'll leave that hospital in a few days. But all of my life growing up, my daddy has told me, son, the truth is the truth. And the truth will stand when the world is on fire. It will. In Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Mark that. Oh, these Judaizing teachers, they've got an alternative now. They've got something that's really appealing in their eyes. So they've removed you from Him who called you into the grace of Christ, and they've called you into another gospel, verse 7, which is not another. It's not another allos, one of the same kind, or a suitable, reliable alternative. No, it's not another, Paul says. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. If I want to produce vanity in my religion before God, if I want to render my religion, my piety, my devotion, if I want to render all of that null and void, all I need do is substitute anything else in place of the Word of God. And Paul's warning Timothy, he says, Timothy, the time is coming when people are going to do this. I believe now, after further studying this, I believe he may have had a view more immediately to the proto-Gnosticism that was about to come forth over the next 200 years. And that remnants of which would eventually result in Catholicism as we know it today. The time will come when they're going to have itching ears, they're going to want to hear what they want to hear, and they're going to be turned away from the truth. There's no acceptable alternative. Number four, and probably finally tonight, number four and finally, because it is of divine origin, because it is all sufficient, because there is no acceptable alternative to a thus saith the Lord, then number four, everybody. Everybody of all ages needs to be taught this book, the Bible. Everybody. Here's an interesting way of noticing that. Go back to our first verse. We haven't said a whole lot about our first verse in the text. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Notice he says, and that from a brephos, from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You know that term brephos, translated child there? It's a very elastic term, as Brother Wayne Jackson points out in his comments. It can stand for a small child. I would imagine one about the age of my children, 8 years old or so. But it is also used of unborn children, even in the womb. Luke uses it at least once or twice in that sense. Brephos, unborn child. I pieced this together. I'd never thought about this. Maybe you have. Timothy was taught the Scriptures from the earliest of life, from that of a child. Paul described himself 5 years earlier when he wrote the book of Philemon as Paul the aged. From the earliest forms of life to the latest times of one's life upon this earth, all ages in between, people need to be taught the Bible. They need to be taught the Bible. You have extended to me the privilege tonight of teaching you in some small way the Bible. And I want to thank you so much for your attention.